There is nothing humane about an execution. To be sure, there are always calls for condemned prisoners to receive humane treatment, including especially provisions to minimize their pain and suffering and to promote a sense of their dignity. The government of Imperial Rome was impervious to all such suggestions. The design of crucifixion was to maximize the amount of pain and suffering and shame. It was also to make the execution very public, so as to provide an example to deter other efforts to defy the rule of the Caesars. And for that reason, there were times when the dead bodies of those crucified were left on the crosses for days or weeks as a warning. To such an ignominious death, the Lord Jesus Christ went, as Paul said, even the death of the cross. It is striking that the gospel writers provide little substantive detail about the mechanics of crucifixion. They record the fact of the crucifixion. We read, they crucified him, but little about the process. Now, we can surmise the broad outlines of the process from the scriptural accounts, as well as from other records that various historians left. When the soldiers who formed the execution team reached the place of death, in this case, Golgotha, which apparently was a place that was pretty common in its use for this purpose, when they reached that place, they stripped the condemned prisoner of all his clothing, and in a single humane act, offered, as we read, a concoction that was supposed to deaden the consciousness of the initial pain of the crucifixion. The soldiers placed the prisoner on the cross and drove huge spikes through the wrists and ankles. Sometimes as well, or alternatively, they wrapped those extremities with ropes. In another effort at being humane, if you can accept such a possibility, the cross had a small platform for the feet to enable the condemned man to push his body up to get breath. And the soldiers, as they were carrying out the execution, placed the legs in a flexed position to enable that pushing up action. The crucified man then pushed his body up to enable his chest to expand, to take in air. Eventually, though the pain of the feet and the hands became so great that the body sank down to get relief, constricting the ability to breathe. And then the whole process began again. When the soldiers raised the cross and dropped it into its place, the weight of the body of the crucified person dislocated the shoulders and hips, intensifying the pain. Such experiences were common for the condemned prisoners of that period. Jesus of Nazareth shared in that anguish. But for him, there was additional spiritual anguish as he suffered the wrath of his Father on the sins of all those for whom Jesus was the atoning sacrifice. Those aspects of the crucifixion of Jesus are all true. There are not many records in the histories of how people who witnessed such executions conducted themselves. But it was part of the public nature of the practice to encourage others to ridicule the suffering ones. That being the case, it has to be true, as we read in the scriptures, that Jesus of Nazareth received much more abuse while he was on the cross than any other person. To the spectators at that scene, the itinerant rabbi from Galilee was in the ultimate position of abasement. He had come to the end. He was down and out, and those who watched him there joined in the catcalls and jeering. They taunted him. They reminded him of the things he had said and urged him to do something to vindicate those things he had said. But to them, Jesus said nothing. But this brief vignette from Calvary shows the reality that was on display in the death of the Savior. Here is what the Father demanded from the Son for the redemption of the Son's people. This brief passage sets before us today salvation's high cost. Salvation's high cost. There is a tendency that we have to allow the event of which we have read to become remote. It recedes into the mists. We tend to lose our appreciation for all that the Savior endured so that we could come into the light and liberty of the gospel. So today, as we read the scriptures, we draw near ourselves to Calvary. We hear the taunts of the passers-by. We see Jesus in the midst of his suffering. He said little on any subject and nothing in response to those who abused him while he was on the cross. We can imagine that many of the others who suffered taunts while they were suffering on the cross did respond. But in that mockery of which we read, the people around the cross said something that was true, even though they intended it as another form of reproach. They said, "He saved others. Himself, he cannot save." Oh, they meant it as a catcall. "Oh, you saved others. You raised people from the dead. You healed people of various afflictions. You cast out demons. You saved others. Now you look where you are now. You can't save yourself. He appeared unable to do anything to save himself. But the Lord meant that statement in the mouths of those ungodly, unbelieving people. He meant it as the statement of the fact that if the Lord was to save his people from their sins, he could not save himself. He could not come down from the cross. The scoffers even used the Savior's title. We see it in verse 32, Christ, the King of Israel, as part of the taunt. Let Christ, the King of Israel, for that's what he said he was, let Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. And those were words that Jesus himself used on occasion, to see and believe. Now they were using his words as a taunt against him. And we read that even the two condemned prisoners, the thieves, the transgressors who suffered alongside Jesus of Nazareth, joined in the abuse. They reviled him. At least both of them initially. Luke relates the conversion of one of these. But again, they stated the truth, did they not? Jesus is Christ, the King of Israel. He is the only Savior of sinners. He came into the world to pay the cost of our salvation. And we learn in these verses today that there was a high cost for that salvation. There are three components of this scene that expound salvation's high cost. First, incorrigible derision. Incorrigible derision. Incorrigible is a word that sometimes educators use to describe students. They're incorrigible. That is, there's no way to redirect them. There's no way to correct them. We come to a scene today that Mark described under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That was a scene that transcended, we may be sure, the customary treatment other condemned prisoners received. Notice the vivid language here. Those who passed by that spot, that would suggest that it was in a spot where there was a road so that people could come and go, and they could look up and see these people who had offended the imperial power. And those who passed by that spot railed on Jesus. They railed on him. That is, here was one who was already suffering great pain, great anguish. And they railed on him. They vented on him. We don't read that they accorded this treatment to the others who were condemned and executed at that time. Just that they railed on him. They singled him out. He seemed to receive the worst of the abuse. So the passers-by cast up the things that Jesus said that they appeared to despise. Notice how vividly Mark puts it. Ah, thou that destroyest the temple. You're the one who said you were going to destroy the temple and that you were going to build it again in 3 days. All right, save yourself and come down from the cross. They wagged their heads, we read. Look at this guy. He's the one who said he was going to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. They wagged their heads. They showed their disapproval of Jesus. They were not neutral toward him. They despised him. They reviled him. And they felt that now they had him in their power. And they were confident that here is the end he deserved. Here was the end, the just end of the man who said things that they despised. They hated what he said. Now let me tell you that today there are still many people in the world who hate the things that Jesus said. That is, this spirit did not vanish with the end of the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus said he would destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. So now they said, okay, when is this statement going to be fulfilled? Let's turn back to Mark 14, the previous chapter. And to verse 57. And there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. And we don't have to speculate as to the actual event. We turn to John's Gospel and to chapter 2, verse 19. Verse 18, we'll read it, verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So this incident of which we read in John 2 was from the beginning of our Lord's ministry. There was a visceral reaction to what the Lord said on that occasion. In verse 20, you read the strength of that response. It took 46 years to build this temple. You're going to build it in 3 days? That statement obviously continued to rankle them because it comes back into play on this occasion, not from the chief priests and the scribes solely, but now from passers-by. So it's not just the religious leaders of the Jews who despised these words. We find that it was a widespread situation. There were many who despised them. Oh, you were the one who said you would destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. All right, Come down from the cross. And the conclusion of those who spoke in that way was that the sayings of Jesus would never come to pass. They wanted to have a sign from him. Show us something so we can see and believe. Do you know that spirit is still alive today? People say, well, I want to see God do something. Remember, the rich man in hell said to Lazarus, the Lord, to Father Abraham, he said, send Lazarus to my brothers, lest they come to this place. And Father Abraham said, well, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, no, but if somebody went from the dead, if they had a sign, somebody went from the dead, they would believe. And what was the response? If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe if someone rose from the dead. The people at Calvary wanted to have a sign. But they were sure that there would be no such sign as they proposed. And we learn here that these passers-by, who were of various descriptions, had company in the religious leadership of the people. The chief priests and the scribes joined in the mockery. Here were those who were supposed to be sober guardians of truth. And they joined in the mockery. Here was derision that could not be corrected. Derision such as no one has ever heaped on any condemned prisoner. You couldn't reason with those people. They were there with fury against Jesus of Nazareth. And they thought they had him finally where they wanted him. They wanted him crucified. So finally he was crucified. But without intending to do so, and I want to emphasize that truth, they also said something about him that was true. And God often puts the words of truth in the mouths of those who have no intention to speak the truth. But we come to the second component of the scene, ignorant recognition. Ignorant recognition. They said he saved others. Now what they meant by that statement, he saved others, was referring to the supposed miracles in their mind that he had done. He saved others. Oh yes, there was that scene in Luke's Gospel chapter 7 when Jesus and his followers were approaching the city of Nain, and where a funeral cortege approached them. There was a man being carried to his burial. And he was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. So his death meant that she was destitute. And here came the funeral cortege to bury this son. And Jesus raised him from the dead. He saved others. There was blind Bartimaeus who sat by the highway side begging. Jesus gave him his sight. There was the man who could not hear, who had an impediment in his speech, and Jesus opened his ears and loosed the string of his tongue so that he spake plain. He saved others. That's what they had in mind. But what they didn't have in mind was that he had also saved their souls. So they acknowledged Jesus of Nazareth did many astonishing deeds. But now they turned it all against him. They mocked him for not being able to save himself. You can't save yourself. In other words, they were saying, what good are you if you can't save yourself? Everybody should be about saving himself, about preserving himself. So they recognized his mighty deeds, but they didn't realize the spiritual dimension in those deeds. And yet, they said he cannot save himself. So he could not. Not because he didn't have ability, but he could not come down from the cross, because he was there for a purpose that eluded the people who were in this scene. He was there to secure the salvation of his people. And let us not think in terms just of his people as a mass, as a large group of people, but let us think of his people as individuals. Let us think of his people as including us today here in this house of worship. He was there on the cross to secure the salvation of his people by paying that high cost. And that leads me to the third component: ironic exposition. Ironic exposition. The Lord often uses irony in the scriptures, where people make a statement that they mean one way, and actually the Lord uses it to expound the truth in another way. The truth was, he could not save himself. There were legions of angels at his command. He could have called them. There's a gospel song that I used to hear. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called them to rescue him from the abuse that the persecutors heaped upon him. But if he was to save you and me, he could not save himself. This was the Apostle Paul's point, that being found in fashion as a man, being found as a servant, he humbled himself and became obedient. It was the Father's will. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that most horrible form of death, that most humiliating form of death. He gave himself to it. What was it Jesus said? This is your hour, and the power of darkness. Jesus said to his disciples in Gethsemane, as we have seen, it has to be this way. The cup which my Father giveth me, shall I not drink it? It has to be this way. He could not come down from the cross, because to do so, he would have had to jettison all that was written in the scriptures concerning him. All we like sheep, Isaiah said, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The high cost of our salvation is before us today in these verses. The anguish the suffering, that was part of it. And the abuse that people heaped upon our Savior was part of it. But here was the glorious gospel truth. He could not save himself. He would not save himself so that he could save his people. The people whom the Father gave to the Son from before the foundation of the world. He suffered upon the cross to save those people. Every one of them. Salvation has a high cost. Let us then seek the Lord that he may give us an appreciation every day of that high cost and not be so callous as to allow this scene to sink into the remote mists so that we no longer appreciate this great truth. May God then give us grace today to survey the wondrous cross of our Lord, on which the Prince of Glory died. And in the words that the hymn writer also said, all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood.